Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Romans chapter 12, and we should be finishing up this section right here, actually the whole chapter. We're trying to do verses, chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. And as we've seen here, this chapter began, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, after all the information he's provided before, in view of God's mercy, I mean, you've been given mercy, you're in this new place of power and life, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which actually is talking about the concept that you are now in Christ, resurrected, you got a new life, but now, while you're here in the body, you have this obligation. That's where this is kind of going, is what do we do here? How do we live our lives? I mean, you can go theological, here's the truth, you know, we're seated in heaven, heavenly place with Christ Jesus, we're the redeemed, correct, but you're here. And it's not an accident. It's not like God's plan is kind of half-baked. It's kind of like we got this great future, but gosh, we really didn't plan this out well. It would have been really nice if we could get saved and go straight to heaven, straight into the presence of God, but God didn't think it through, so now we're stuck here until we die, and then we get to go to heaven. It's like, no, we're not stuck here. We're here for a purpose, and that's kind of where this is all heading. We're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. You're now here. You've received the resurrection power through Jesus Christ. You're now in Christ, but now it's your turn in this state to live as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing God. This is now, we're not looking for animal sacrifice. He's looking now for servants to serve him as a living sacrifice. Not beating yourself up, not torturing yourself, but sometimes it's going to feel like that because he's going to ask you to live Christ-like in a fallen world. It might be easier to go off in a sense and torture yourself and beat yourself up and lock yourself away for hours upon hours of prayer and fasting because now it's like, okay, now it's under control. But what he's asking you to do is go into the world and live godly in the face of persecution, in the face of evil, in the face of darkness. You're to live, and that's where it gets frustrating. That's where you want to go. Sometimes I want to go to that monastery, just sit in my room and study and pray and reflect on God. But what's difficult is going into the world where Jesus promised, you go to the world, they're going to hate you. It's like, well, that's why I'm going to go to a monastery. And you go to a monastery. It's like, no, get up. Now, again, there's a place for monasteries and all that work, too. But this idea here is you're going to live as a sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is what's required of you. It's not a half-baked plan. It's not like, well, we don't know what to do. It's not like you haven't sought God and found Him. You found God. You're in Christ. Now, live. Live your life. It's holy and pleasing to God to go into the world and live as a Christian. Understanding, you're not going to convert everybody. Not everybody's going to rush into your camp and go, oh, thank God you're here. When you go with the message of life, the message of truth, the message of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Okay, well, let's just get out of here. Give us an escape plan. Maybe the rapture or something. No, go to the world. Well, they're going to hate us. Exactly. Go and be a living sacrifice among the world. They're going to hate you, but they're going to need you. The world needs what we have. And so it's our obligation to keep laying it out. And again, eternally, they need the plan of God. They need salvation through Jesus Christ. But also in time, they need the Christian character. It's going to come up here in these verses and throughout the Bible. We are the salt that preserves societies. Again, yeah, our kingdom is in heaven. But right now, if you take the Christians out and Christianity and the truth of Jesus Christ out of its written form and out of cultures, it would be a madhouse. It would be evil upon evil, retaliation upon retaliation. And we are, in a sense, that salt. And we're going to see today, Jesus tells us, if you lose that saltiness, you're worthless. You've got to stay and preserve the earth, the cultures, until Jesus returns. It goes on, yeah, as you know right here, spiritual act of worship, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And here's a key word, His good, pleasing and perfect will. You'll be able to test and approve what His good will is. And then with these verses that we're going to see today, you're going to overcome evil, which you're facing in the world, with good. And it's easy for us to form a little circle and have a little study and say, well, let's all describe what good is. That's not our option. We're not the definers of words. The Word of God is the living Word. It tells us what good is. We discover what good is, and that's what we'll do. So when we're faced with evil, We're to combat that with good. And until you've been have your mind renewed, what you're throwing out as good may not be good. You may think it's good, but it's got to be defined the right time, the right place, on what God's perfect will is. You'll be able to test and approve. Now realize, you're testing and proving God's will by having your mind renewed, being able to think the thoughts of God. Not necessarily having divine revelation from God. We don't want to cut that out of the picture in the sense that God leads you and speaks to you and puts you in certain positions, you know, and leads you in your own personal life. But what we're talking about here is renewing your mind to this context. Because there's plenty of material here for us to handle to get ready. Now, we go over to chapter 12, verse 9. It begins, as we said before, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. I mean, love, sincere love, appears to be like this. So the world needs love. God loved us. We've got God's nature, and we're to take love to the world. And sincere love would look like this. Hate what is evil. Abhor evil. And cling to what is good. Meaning we're going to have to identify it and hold to it. Now, the verses we're in right now is verse 17 through 21. I'm going to read through those. They're at the end of this little section about love or the character traits. Remember, we rattle off 25 points here in a matter of verses 9 through 21. And we spent several weeks talking about them. They're just little imperatives, little commands, almost just not even complete sentences. Sometimes they're missing the verbs. They're just statements of what character looks like in the Christian faith. Here comes something that I think is very important. You talk about relevant, you talk about important, you talk about where we're at in history. This is crucial. It's been here for thousands of years. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Proverbs. It's in the Gospels. It's in the New Testament. And it's applicable today. So let's see if we can handle this correctly. And again, you be the judge, and I think we got some insight here. Well, let's just see what happens. Chapter 12, verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil. Remember at the beginning, you're supposed to abhor evil. So when you see evil, it would be contrary to respond to evil with more evil. You're supposed to abhor evil. Not just look over there and say, that's evil, I'm going to get away from it. But when evil comes to your doorstep, it's like, well, then I'm going to become evil also. You're to recognize evil. It's going to come to you. And your response to evil is not more evil. You're supposed to hate evil, abhor evil, when it's over there and when it's in your heart. So it's going to rise up? No. You do not repay. And again, we're not saying you're capable of producing evil. I'm capable of responding to the world situations with evil. Here it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That's the first statement like that. We're going to see another one later. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So now we're talking here about your response to the evil world, the world that hates you, the world that's going to persecute you, the world that's going to ridicule you, mock you. You're not supposed to go off and retaliate with evil, not supposed to seek vengeance, but instead be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. So when evil comes to you from the world, from an individual, okay, there was evil. Now, what do they think is right? Now, there's going to have to be some universal understanding of what is right. And we're going to very easily drop into these concepts right here. Again, this is very general, but the example of food, giving food is good. Or right in the eyes of everybody. Water. These are used throughout the Bible. If there's evil coming, how do you respond? What do they think is good? Now, for example, you can say, well, I'm going to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Oh, that's good. Well, they may not understand that message. So when they bring evil, they will understand food. They will understand water. This is something, just an example of what is right in the eyes of everybody. So when evil comes to you, and you respond with evil, it's kind of like, okay, you're on the same level. You're no longer testifying as a Christian. You're testifying as a human. You now have, you're supposed to cling to good. That means be married to it, be united with it. Now evil's come your way. You now cling to evil and retaliate with evil. Now you're in the same pattern. Instead, refrain from that. You're supposed to hate evil. So how do we respond? You're going to respond with good, or in this case, what is right. And be careful, what is right in the eyes of everybody. Everybody's going to evaluate this as what is right. And everybody, now we're not talking about compromise, you see, what is right in the eyes of everybody. And sometimes churches or Christians fall into that. Well, we just want to get along. And then they begin to compromise. Well, now compromising, when evil comes your way, You're not supposed to retaliate with evil. That's what we're talking about right here. But also, when evil comes your way, you're not supposed to say, I accept it. I embrace it. I'll compromise. Well, that's both wrong. To retaliate with evil or to accept evil is not abhorring evil. You're going to have to abhor it, get it away from me, but it also means it can't come out of your heart and fight evil with evil. So you got to keep it away, but you got to keep it out of your heart. So you got to do what is right. And what is right here is described by in the eyes of everybody, which means our target here is not in the eyes of God. Now, obviously, from the chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, our whole target is living as a living sacrifice for God, being able to test and approve what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect will. So obviously, we're trying to please God. But what we're saying here, in our attempt to please God, God is saying when evil comes your way, don't respond with evil, but instead, what do they think is right? Now, realize, you're under God. And he's saying, now, what do they think is right in the eyes of everybody? Well, they're going to think food is good. They're going to think water is good. And so when they bring you evil, do something to them. It's like, oh. And now you're keeping lines of communication open. What happens if that persecution continues? Ultimately, you know where this is heading. You're a living sacrifice. Well, what happens if they kill me? It's like, you keep giving them this open door because you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world. You've got the truth. You've got the message. It's not your place to bring judgment or vengeance. It's your place to be, it's hard to say, especially at this point, a living sacrifice. It sounds great in a theoretic way, but when it comes down to this, it's like, you mean seriously, a living sacrifice? You just keep doing what God wants you. You are His servant. You're a living sacrifice. Well, no, I have victory in Jesus Christ. Well, right. But right now, you're a servant of Jesus Christ, living in this world, facing evil. And when evil comes, you can't compromise with it. You can't fight it with more evil. You've got to do what is good under God. And He's telling you now, what do they think is right? And again, He's not telling you to accept evil. He's asking you to do something to keep the lines of communication open. Now, stay with me here. I'm not even teaching yet. I'm still reading through these verses. I'm going to go back through them with the notes, so I apologize for my sloppy teaching style. If it is possible, I'm in verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so now we've added to this, doing what is right, live at peace. And now we're going to go back and look at this because Jesus taught, said, blessed are those who are the peacemakers. And the peacemakers are those who can somehow, you've got this evil coming at you from the world. They're persecuting you. They hate the truth. They hate Jesus Christ. But because of your behavior, not retaliating, you can somehow make peace with them, keep the lines of communication open, and lead them to eternal life. Lead them to God. Bring them in as a sacrifice to God. To live at peace with everyone. Again, realizing it says right here, very clear, it qualifies it for you. If it is possible, one, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Meaning, it may not be possible. The world may not, some of the world may not want it. But if you can, it's your job. They may continue at opposition, at war, but you're going to have to live at peace with try to live at peace with everyone. Verse 19, do not take revenge or vengeance, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Right there, it takes the pressure off you. What about getting even? What about bringing justice? God tells you right up here, as He's going through all this, if there's a problem, if there's a conflict that needs to be resolved, if there's judgment that needs to be handed out, I will take care of that. God says, vengeance is mine. He's telling you very clearly, you do what is right in the eyes of everybody. You be a peacemaker. If they need food, they need water, you give that. Well, what happens if they persecute me? God says, I've got that. You are a living sacrifice. I have not appointed you for judgment. I've appointed you to be the living sacrifice. Now, we're going to mention this again later, but it's very important, and I want to say it right now so we don't get this misunderstood, because there are institutions that God has created. We talked about them before. You've got family. You've got marriage. You've got the nation of Israel was established by God with promises going all the way into eternity, which kind of causes even some problems today because that's a reality. They're not going to go away. Then you've got nations. We got these out of order. Government, and then ultimately the church. Do notice that the church and the government are not the same institution. We also have nations, Israel, all these other things. So, for example, the church, we're defining right here the role of a Christian or the role of the church in the world. You keep doing good. You keep testifying to the truth. What do people understand is right? You do what is right so you can keep the lines of communication open. If there's vengeance, God says, I've got vengeance. Well, you say, well, see, that's why we shouldn't be going into Vietnam. We should not have gone into World War II. We should have just offered, you know, when they got bombed Pearl Harbor, we should have just offered peace and sent them food. Wait. Now, this is very important because this has caused heartache throughout church history. These are two different institutions. God says, vengeance is mine. And these are in the notes. And this vengeance can be eschatological, meaning it can be, in the end, God is the judge of the world and everyone will stand before him for judgment. So we got to wait until then. Well, here we go. This is a great little book right here, the Bible. Paul's going to clarify this in the next section. Look at chapter 13. We're going to go there next week if I hurry. Chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. You can even say there's no authority, there's no institution. Marriage, which is husband and wife, there's authority within that relationship. Family, there's authority within that relationship. Nations, there's authority. Government, there's authority within those things. Israel, there's laws, there's authority. The church, there's authority, there's rules. So these are institutions he's established, and there's no institution that he's established that doesn't have some kind of authority that God wants it handed out. In other words, let's go back and just talk about government or nations. We'll just talk about governments. Go to verse 4 of chapter 13. Meaning, what I'm going to show you is God can bring wrath, not just eschatologically. He's got these dispensations set up to bring wrath when wrath needs to be brought without you as an individual or you as a church body going off and bringing judgment on the earth or judgment on a people. Chapter 13, verse 4. Let's go to verse 3 so we read it. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Talking to Christians here, Paul's writing, do you want to be free from those who are in authority? Then do what is right, and he'll commend you. Verse 4, for he, the authority in government, he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Here it is. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath. So right there, for me, that's a slam dunk. That's easy for me. From some people are going to struggle with it and try and justify it and put it all together. But God is the author of vengeance. He is the one who's going to bring judgment. Eschatologically, he will have the day of the Lord. But between now and then, he's established institutions as agents of wrath, agents of discipline, including in a family, he's got the parents who are, and I told my sons, as I told this before, as they were growing up, I'd say, I'm God in your life. God is going to say anything to you, he's going to speak to me. I'm talking to a 12-year-old, okay? When they get 18, 24, well, good luck. You're on your own. But as a father, I am in charge of raising you. Now, of course, God can come to you like he did to Samuel in the tabernacle and speak to you, whatever. But as far as authority, I am here as your father. I'm here to control you and get you where God wants. The Ten Commandments cover that. You know, you obey your father and mother and you'll live long in the land and things will go well with you. But now, in these institutions, you also have government. And God can intervene through government, through nations, judgment on other nations. And we see that throughout the Bible of God bringing, even on his own people, bringing judgment through the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans. God used other nations, even pagans who didn't necessarily know him, to bring about judgment. So, as we're looking at these verses, there's nothing in here about being wimpy, getting walked on, letting evil conquer the world. It's talking about you as an individual Christian testifying as a living sacrifice for God to the world, or you as a member of the body of Christ testifying to the world and doing good and what is right in the eyes of everybody, including bringing food and water, because you're trying to maintain, you're here as a mediator for Jesus Christ. to the world as a member of the body of Christ. So we shouldn't be bombing Syria. Well, now, I don't think that was the Methodist church that went over there and dropped the bomb. That was a nation. Now, we could go to Amos and read all about that. Even God promising, I think I referred to that earlier this week on a Facebook post somewhere. But someone else wrote a great article about it. But it's exactly what God says in Amos as far as bringing judgment on Damascus and Syria through the nations because of their wickedness. And I addressed that in A Hope for Mary's Last Generation. And so what took place this week, for example, has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with God controlling history. And when there is evil, nations are to supply guidance. And in our world today, the nation's not just providing guidance for your government or your own people. There's all kinds of, and I don't understand everything, and I can't even begin to speak to that. But understand, when we start going talking about war and judging nations, that's not a church issue. I mean, you can have a Christian attitude towards it, but the Christian attitude would be, that's a national issue. Nations will rise against nation. Throughout the Old Testament, God used nations as an agent of wrath. Right there in your New Testament, governments are God's agents of wrath. Say, well, I don't think that's true. That's why it says in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, renew your mind. Stop thinking like a liberal, like some kind of a secular humanist, like we're all going to... There's no world peace coming. There's no world peace coming. The only way you're going to have peace is how? Is there's got to be strength in the world. Someone's got to be maintaining the power and say, we'll punish you. Now, that's not me. That's not the church. But there's got to be someone who is in line with God. And, understand, if a nation comes out of line and starts overusing their sword, that's not my call either. Once again, God can bring judgment on that nation himself, or as he works history, just like he drove the Red Sea back with the wind, he can bring judgment on, you know, Nazi Germany through World War II. Where was God in all that? Well, he was invading. He was bringing nations in and putting that mess to an end, potentially. Do I know all these things? I just know God's plan, how it all plays out. I mean, we're looking through a mirror dimly. We don't know exactly. But understand, I'm not just saying, let evil reign and just keep giving them food, feeding evil. As a church, we're just supposed to be doing good in the sight of all men as individuals. But once you have a national issue, the church doesn't get involved. You may be a Christian under that nation going to war. And then some people say, well, I don't go to war because I'm a Christian. And that's going to be your call. Does the Bible tell you if you're a Christian not to go to war? Conscientious objector? Maybe so. But it also appears that if you're in a government, you're a citizen of that government and you need to do your job. Potentially. Okay, that's not where I want to go today, but I do want to point out that we're not just talking right here in these verses about just letting evil rule the earth. We just keep feeding it. We're talking about you as a Christian and as a member of the church. That's not your job to bring vengeance. God will bring vengeance, and he can bring vengeance eschatologically, or he can bring vengeance right now through a nation. And it might be your nation, or it might be your nation receiving the judgment of God. Imagine the Jews. They're the people of God. The Christian Jews in 70 AD. John, a Christian Jew, had a flee, and Jesus told him before his coming. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out, because this is the time of judgment. It's going to be burned down. I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. So when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, run. Guess what John did, and many other Christians, including Simeon, the local bishop who replaced James in 67 AD, they left the land, went across the Jordan up to Decapolis, and watched Jerusalem burn at the hand of the Romans. Who stayed? It was those who rejected Jesus' warning. They stayed and fought to their death. The Christians realized, oh, judgment's coming. And so it was the Christians' own homes, the Christians' own churches that were destroyed by the Romans, including the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or the location of it, which was then covered up in 135 by Hadrian, covered it all up and buried it until Constantine had it uncovered. But the Christians are part of this system. You're a Christian, and when your nation comes under judgment, and don't think the United States is beyond God's judgment, but when that judgment comes, you are still a representative of what is right in the eyes of all men to live and be a peacemaker and keep the lines of negotiation and offering the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever invades or whatever happens. As a nation, hopefully we'll defend ourselves. But if we don't, if we're so progressive and ignorant of common sense, we are invaded, as a Christian, well, you're going to have to make some choices. And here's Paul telling you, let's read this again. Verse 19, do not take revenge. Again, that can be in your personal life. That can be in an international affair, my friends. But leave room for God's wrath. God will bring vengeance. One, eschatologically, maybe through a nation or other ways. Storms, natural disasters. I don't know. I'm not God. He handled history very well so far. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, now he gets a quote out of the Old Testament. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. That is an example of doing what is right in the eyes of everybody. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now again, we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. What does that mean? We're quoting out of Proverbs, which were written days of Solomon, 950 BC. So we'll talk about that here. And then finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, which is exactly where this chapter began. You being able, having your mind renewed so you can test and prove what God's will is, so you know, not what your heart feels, not what you think, not how you've been raised, but renew your mind so you can test and approve and have a logical approach to what is good, what is pleasing, what is perfect in God's will. And then when evil comes, you'll know it's evil because you understand it from the Word. Not what you think is evil. What I think is evil, as a natural man, is anything that makes me uncomfortable. You know, when my cable goes out, this is evil. No, you really haven't had your mind renewed to the Word of God. Evil is the unraveling of good. And so there is evil, but you've got to have your mind renewed to this. And then once you identify evil, how do I combat evil? To do good. Well, what is good? Well, again, renew your mind. And so right here, this chapter ends right here. Do not be overcome by evil. That's what you're supposed to be abhorring. But overcome evil with good. That's what you're supposed to be clinging to. And it is not, understand, it is not necessarily natural in all areas that you just naturally know. There is natural revelation, but this is talking about, begins the chapter, by the renewing of your mind. You've got to learn these things. Okay, let's go to the notes, please. Give you some background. Chapter 12, verse 17, page 10 of the notes that we handed out today. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's the English Standard Version. There you've got your Greek words written right underneath there. And basically it means repay no one evil for evil. The Christian principle is non-retaliation is found in Matthew, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Peter. I'm going to very quickly just refer to 1 Peter and 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to 1 Peter first. Because again, this is not something... this is why this is important. For so many reasons. On so many different levels. And I don't want to overplay this by any means. But... For example, I got a video message from someone in Bethlehem this week, a Palestinian Christian, who sent me a video of them preaching in a mosque. And what the mosque was teaching in Jerusalem this week was it was correcting their liberal theologians who says the liberal Muslims are teaching and they're being criticized in Jerusalem by the teachers in the mosque. Because they're teaching, as long as the infidel is not at war with you, live at peace with them. And they're saying, no, read the text. When you are with an infidel, you're to give them a choice to convert, and if they do not convert, you kill them. You can charge them a tax and allow them to live, but they're basically your servants now, and they're working and paying you a tax. And it's not a fair tax. It's the right not to have your head cut off. So in other words, they're like an animal. If you can make a profit with an oxen, why would you kill the oxen and eat it? Leave the oxen live and produce with it. So the infidel basically has this choice in the Muslim world. You convert, or we'll kill you, or we may make a choice to charge you the tax. And then we'll go with that. When the Jesus Muslim comes... In eschatologically, again, that's not our Jesus, but their Jesus, they believe in Jesus, that he's going to return a good Muslim. When he comes back, he was taken to heaven before the cross. He'll come back, according to Islamic theology. Got it all detailed in titanic faith. You can find it other places. But when he comes back, one of the first things he's going to do is say, okay, no more tax. Let's get this thing rolling. Start converting the infidel, and we're going to eliminate the tax. If they don't want to convert, we kill them. That's what is being correctly taught or corrected in Jerusalem mosque this week. Okay, so it's clear. You can do whatever you want to, but the Muslim religion, if you're going by the Quran, now if you want to go off and be a cultural Muslim, that's like being a cultural Christian. It's like, okay, you haven't renewed your mind. You just want to live in love and peace, and everything ends up good in the end. It's like, okay, whatever. You need to be corrected. Unless you don't want to be corrected, you want to live this little happy world that's not true. But according to the text, I'm reading to you the text of your New Testament. It's telling you just the opposite. I mean, there's no comparison. You can't compare the two gods. You can't compare the character traits of the two religions. Your religion, now if you want to disagree with me, you can. I mean, that's healthy. But I'm telling you, this is what I'm teaching from the text. I'm correcting the liberal theologians in the church today saying the text says you do what is right in the eyes of everyone. You've got to identify evil. You can't respond with evil. It means there's some things you can't do, you can't think, you can't say because it's evil. You can't compromise with it. But you don't destroy it. You respond to it with good. And the example was given in Proverbs with food and water or whatever they consider to be right in the eyes of every man. So when the persecution comes against you because you're a Christian, you have to respond with peacemaking. What is right in their eyes? To doing good. And it is not an attempt to survive the persecution. It's an attempt to have a chance to say, look in their eyes and say, Jesus is Lord. They say, we hate that. We're going to kill you. Well, okay, here's one more glass of water, and then you want my lunch too? And then they kill you. Because your job is to testify about Jesus, not take over the world. And there's a twisted theology going throughout church history, from the Catholic Church to the Reformed Church and other little branches, that the church is going to take over the world. The church is going to take over the government. And that's what's got us into so many messes throughout church history, including the Crusades, where the government had to go and take care of business, but the government was really the church because the church had taken over the government. The last thing the church wants to do is be the government and be the ones who are enforcing God's justice or vengeance on the earth. The church is not the nation. The church is not the government. The church is an institution that plugs into a government that is in a nation, protected by the national borders, protected by the national government, or persecuted by the national government. But the church is not the government. And when they start putting things together, you're going to end up with the Catholic Church, you're going to end up with the Reformed Church, you're going to end up with Geneva, Switzerland, you're going to end up with all kinds of problems, like the Puritans wanted to bring over here to America. They had that all confused. So clearly, there's one thing for our nation to defend its borders, and it's another whole different thing for our nation to say there is no borders. I mean, that's like idiocy gone off the cliff. That's like taking this, not just denying the deity of Jesus Christ, that's like taking this Bible and just burning it. It's like, we don't even believe in reality. We're going to create our own Disney world. I mean, anybody that wants to create their own Disney world out of the real world that Jesus Christ created is not going to make it through the generation. There's no second generation of stupid. Because reality will catch up with that generation. But this Bible teaches me, this is the role of the church. Do you understand the difference between Islam? Now, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will be the vengeance in time of through nations or whatever, natural disasters, or eschatologically, he will ultimately be the judge. But up until that time, our role is to live at peace with everyone as a Christian, not compromising, not accepting evil, you're abhorring evil, but doing good to those who persecute you. And this is your chance to witness to them. It's like, I don't know if I like that. Well, then go dig up some other verses then. Go try. And you better not go to the Old Testament and dig up some kind of verse where you're going to invade the land of Israel. Everywhere you set your foot will be yours, because that's not written to the average American Christian. You just conquer wherever you want to. That's written to Israel for a particular time in history. Again, we could talk all about that. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is Peter writing. Just giving you another example. I'll begin in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Meaning you can keep moving past, not be stopped and stumbling over everybody's sin. Not that you're putting up with sin, but You can move past being offended. Next, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Wait, I missed my verse. I'm in chapter 4. That always scares me. You know, so you're in the middle of a roll, and it's like, you got the wrong, you know, all it takes is one misstroke of the typewriter, and you got the wrong chapter, the wrong verse, and it's like, and you look like an idiot. Well, I have the right verse, but I looked like an idiot by myself. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Kind of the character traits that Paul's just writing about. But, you know, do not consider others above yourself or yourself above others. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because of this, you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Right there. You were called to this. When he called you and didn't take you yet to heaven, you're still here. You were called to this lifestyle of bringing blessing and doing what is right. Peter says that. I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. I'm just showing you another reference. We could go through Jesus also. We will get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. I'll begin at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So again, I'm just showing those other examples. That is, we're not giving you three examples from the Quran of where you're supposed to kill the infidel. We can do that. It's not like just some random teaching. The Quran tells you, kill the infidel. Persecute them. Drive them from your country. Charge them, whatever. We're seeing in our text, when you have persecution coming, you do not respond with evil. You respond with good. And that's what's being said here. Going on with the notes. It says, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of everyone and do what is right. That's from Proverbs chapter 3. Let your aims be... Another way of translating that would be, let your aims be such as all men count honorable. We could go to 1 Peter, and I'm not going to, but we could. We talked through 1 Peter a couple years ago. But in 1 Peter it says, do what is right in the eyes of people. If you want to make people happy, if you want to be accepted, do what is right in their eyes and stop being so obstinate and cooperate. Not accept, not compromise, but cooperate, and the world will love you. Who wants to persecute you if you're doing good? Peter says, who wants to persecute you if you're doing good? If you're doing good to the community, who wants to drive you out? They're going to say, well, this is a good deal. In other words, you're showing that Christianity is good for your community. This is what the early apologists would do. They would argue with the Roman leaders that, look, we're the ones who are feeding the poor. We're the ones who are building orphanages. We're the ones who are taking care of broken families. We're out here helping. Why would you kill us? We're the ones that are providing, not asking you for tax dollars. We're just doing it because this is who we are. We are, and eventually it won over the heathens. Like, really? Let's get some Christians in here and build this community up. And that comes right out of the New Testament, right out of the early church, and the same thing is true today. Don't be difficult. Don't be a problem to your community. Bless your community. Again, the touchy part comes. The fast road to that is just accept everything. Whatever evil they want to throw at you, just embrace it. You're going to have to, again, have some kind of message of truth. Going back to the notes, please. Page 10, chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You got the Greek translation there. Again, I write here, as an honorable Christian character trait to be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Now, meaning in relationships, if you are the peacemaker, and if you can want to apply this, if you can resolve a problem peacefully, that's what you want to do. But especially as a Christian, we are peacemakers to the world. We do not want trouble. We want to make peace. Now, going on to Mark chapter 9, go to Mark. This is going to take a little bit of teaching here. I think I can do it fairly quickly. Mark chapter 9, because this opens up a kind of some interesting verses that it's like, well, why did we go here? Because I think if we navigate through these verses, I hope we can, correctly and smoothly, it's going to really add to a lot of what we're saying. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 49 and looking at 50. All right, so I'm going to read to you first here. Oh, where do we want to begin? Let's begin in verse 42. We're in Mark 9. There's some difficult things coming up here, even some things that seem like the wording, the metaphor almost switches. In fact, I think it does switch, but you're going to be the judge. But it plays out perfectly into what we're talking about here today, I think. See if we can do it. Chapter 9, verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, meaning a believer, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Kind of graphic, I understand. In other words, if you bring someone that's a believer and you misteach them, mislead them, it'd be better for that teacher to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown in the deepest sea than to keep talking. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Again, there's an interesting little... Some people today, they're big into denying the existence of hell. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Again, we could talk more about that, but let's keep moving. Into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Meaning, this is bad. They're eternally in a place where they're eternal fuel. I mean, if you burn up a log, the log burns and pretty much the fire goes out. But they're in a place where they're in an eternal state, maybe in an eternal body, maybe in a resurrected form of a body that can never stop being punished. Potential. I mean, we go off on that. We're not talking about hell day, but anyway, it's severe. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. We'll talk about that in just a minute. That's one statement I want to look at. Everyone will be salted with fire. The next statement is verse 50. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. So we're going to come up here with two things. I wrote this on the board. We were talking about these things. Evil, hate, and persecution is the way of the world. We respond with good, peacemaking, and patience. But now we're talking about salt. That is fire. And I'm going to show you this, potentially. In the Old Testament, I got the references here. Just in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all the offerings were peppered with salt. They had to be prepared with salt before they were offered. So this is what is put on an offering or a sacrifice. Salt. And then fire, right here, the fire is going to be persecution. And so it tells you right here, at this point right here, if you allow me to say it this way and keep thinking, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. We're going to assume right here, everyone here is believers. Jesus' disciples, those who are listening to him taking this in. Okay, every one of you is going to be salted, prepared for a sacrifice, prepared as a living sacrifice, matching our text in chapter 12, with fire. Not physical fire, not fire of judgment, but the fire of persecution. So in other words, every one of you is going to be prepared as a living sacrifice by being peppered with persecution, which is going to serve as a purifying factor. Salt can preserve, salt can purify, salt adds flavor. Now, if you look on your notes very quickly, please. I've got the bottom of page 10 on that first page I've handed you today. Mark 9:49 speaks of fire of persecution as the salt that is sprinkled on an offering. You see the reference of the Old Testament sacrifices in Leviticus, Ezekiel, Exodus. Romans 12 lines up with that. Persecution. If we go to, and I won't have you do this because I'm going to run out of time, but I've got it typed in here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And we studied this already. It's going to be mentioned two times in Peter. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice. And in this, what he's referring to, that you are now in Christ. You have the blessings of the life. You are in Christ with heavenly blessings. And in this, you greatly rejoice because you're a Christian. You're in Christ. You're blessed in eternity. There's an inheritance stored up for you in heaven. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, meanwhile, back here on earth, through the rest of your life, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined with fire. See right there, there's your word fire, your first word of fire. The example is you've got fire, and when fire tests gold, it purifies gold, but in the end, the gold is gone. I mean, you can't take gold with you. It's temporary. It's of this world. But your faith can also, which is worth more than gold, can also be tested with fire and be purified. Meaning you say, you know, you're a Christian, but as time goes on, you've got to learn, you've got to renew your mind, sometimes even by force. It's like, what is going on? And that's why people in disastrous situations, if it be in a hospital or in a loss, whatever, they've got to like search, what is going on here? And they've got to like, you know, it's persecution, it's difficulties. They've got to come to some kind of conclusion and seek God. And they come out of it either abandoning the faith, confused, garbage theology, or they come into a place of purifying their faith, saying, okay, I understand more, and I'm pressing on. And so your fire tests gold, but persecution is going to test your faith. Let's read on here. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined with fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that praise, honor, and glory doesn't necessarily refer to Jesus Christ being glorified, but you having been purified your faith and lived and done what you were supposed to do, you come into the presence of God with praise, glory, and honor. You say, well, is that biblical? Yeah, Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul talks about receiving the crown of righteousness for having done the right, of having lived this life. Your faith needs to be purified so you can execute correctly and enter into eternity having done a good job as a living sacrifice. Now, later in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, this is chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Now, that word painful, you may have it in your text. It is the word, it's pyroso. Oh, pyrosi, it means fire or fiery. It's, if you look in there, the little Greek box underneath there, it's a word 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 over there. It's translated fire. It is the word where you from pyro. It means fire. So, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. So, Peter calls trials, persecutions, fiery, compares your faith being purified by fire, just like gold is purified by fire, but this faith is going to go on forever and result in praise, glory, and honor. So, salt is going to be put on you, and that salt, going back to Mark, is going to be a fire of persecution. Mark is writing, people would say, Mark is writing to the Roman, he's writing the gospel for the Roman people who are in Nero's persecution. That's kind of when you go through church history, that's who he's writing to. He's writing, Peter's already died. And as Peter was being executed, right before or right after, Mark is trying to write down everything Peter taught, and he's writing in Rome, either right before or after Peter had died. He's recording these things for the Roman Christians who are in the midst of persecution. And so he says right here in Mark chapter 9, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. In other words, everyone, Jesus said the same thing. You are in this world, you will face trouble. You will face persecution. You will face being salted, prepared like a living sacrifice. Again, salted refers to the Old Testament, preparing a sacrifice. And what is the salt that's going to be used on you? It's going to be persecution or trials that you're going to have to mature with. Now, the next verse, chapter 9, verse 50. Here's salt again. But to make my point, the illustration of the use of salt, I'm going to have to change the metaphor. You can reject this if you want to, because obviously it should stay consistent. But now we read this. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now, salt, now, if you look on your notes, I'm on page 11 or the second page. Mark 12:50, the salt refers to the flavor and the preservation power of salt, which here refers to the Christian character. We're coming back to this, of doing what is right. And in the midst of persecution, you're being salted like a sacrifice with fire or persecution, which is preparing you to be Christian character. And now you've got something in you. It's a salt. It's a salt of preservation power. Again, there's really no connection right now in my mind between the salt being put on the offering of persecution and that Christian character. You are the salt of the earth. You're not here to persecute the earth. You're here as salt to preserve the earth, to give the earth flavor. You're here to help purify the earth. You're Christian. Well, right here, read this. There's two bullet points underneath where it says Mark 12:50. There were two sayings or observations that were known in Jesus' day that we can refer, that we can find. One from Tractate says, the world cannot survive without salt. It was their understanding that if you remove salt, there'd be no, well, the oceans. I mean, it's real simple when you put it together. The oceans are salty, and everything goes to the ocean. This is one of the destructions of Revelation, is the oceans become, they go dead. And so when all the filth goes in, remember, think of all that water. We got a little creek in our backyard, and all when it rains, it's fun to see it fill up. But we realize all the trash and all the chemicals from the neighborhood are going down through our yard into that creek, going down into a bigger creek, going out into the river, and eventually ending up down in the Gulf of Mexico and into the ocean, being purified, absorbed, rained back in, and it purifies it. It's kind of gross when you think about your kids wanting to go down. Can you go play in the creek? It's like, ooh, I don't know. But anyway, I know our insurance is good enough for you to play in the creek. But it's a purifying system. In the book of Revelation, it goes dead. And basically, by the end of the tribulation, the earth is filthy because there's no the filter system is dead. So, this was true here. The world cannot survive without salt. It preserved food. It gave flavor to food. It actually purified the earth. Another one, salt from the Dead Sea. This is Pliny the Elder, says, who's not a Jew. He's a Roman. Wrote, salt from the Dead Sea can lose its savory quality and become useless. So, salt was known to be a purifying factor. It was also known that it could be salty one day, and by later on, it's worthless. It's lost its saltiness. It can't preserve. No one's going to put it on their food. And Jesus says that. It's good for nothing except to be thrown out on the sidewalk and trampled by men. In other words, it will dissolve ice. And they talk about using it on the Temple Mount, throwing out salt on the Temple Mount to dissolve ice so people could walk in there just like we do. Okay, so right here I'm reading this verse again, chapter 9 of Mark. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. In other words, now this salt, you're going to be purified through persecution. And now you've got this Christian character that we're referring to here in Romans about not retaliating, not responding to evil with more evil, but responding to it with this purified state of being able to do good to your persecutors. Now, if you lose that saltiness, if you drop into that cycle of evil for evil, vengeance for vengeance, it's like, what good are you? I mean, you're no different than the world now. You're just dropped in. You're just a religion fighting religion. You're just ideologies fighting ideologies. Where is that character? Are you looking forward to the hope? Once again, that's why the hope of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the hope of His return, all that's found. You can't say, well, it's not important. It's foundational. If we're supposed to live for today and there's no hope for tomorrow, it changes the way we play the game. We're not here to have our best life now. We're here to be a living sacrifice. Okay, we continue looking at the notes. I write these things here. In context, the fire of persecution can cause the salt of the Christian's character to become useless. You've got two ways of responding to persecution. If you have persecution and you retaliate into evil, your Christian character is shot, which is kind of challenging for me because I'm not sure how I would always respond to persecution. The world will hate the Christian faith, but the world will always need the Christian faith. You can't abandon the Christian faith and start treating the world like the world treats itself because it needs you to step up with Christian character. You can't start killing infidels because now where's the message? You've lost the message. We're just going to kill everybody. You have to have this message that God will accept you, and if it means you dying at the hands of infidels, you've got to die proclaiming the message. Chapter 12, verse 19. We're moving on here. What time is it getting to be? 3 minutes. Oh, my goodness. 57, do not avenge yourselves. I'm on the next page, 12. Do not avenge yourselves. Do not repay evil for evil. Our strength or motivation is not vengeance. I talk about a little bit about Romans 13 there. We are quoting Deuteronomy right here when it says, I'll read this in Romans. Two more things I'll try to say and then we'll quit. I do appreciate you being here. When it quotes, it's quoting Proverbs right there. Deuteronomy, when it says it is the Lord's to avenge. All right, right here in verse 19, do not take vengeance, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, and it is written in Deuteronomy, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. That's Deuteronomy. But notice he says the Lord, which now takes that law or that principle out of Deuteronomy, and it makes it prophetic, which now you pick up examples from Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, of God actually doing it. In Deuteronomy, God makes it a principle. I will repay. It's not your place to repay. I will repay. But then the prophets come in and they say, thus saith the Lord, I will repay this evil. I will bring vengeance on Nineveh. I will bring vengeance on Edom. I'll bring vengeance on Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord. It becomes a prophetic message from those sorts of words, a principle that we saw played out throughout the Old Testament. Amos begins his book with a whole series of thus saith the Lord, I'm going to destroy these people and names their sin. So that's interesting. And then we come down to this, another proverb right here, another quote of the Old Testament. I'm going to quit with this. Verse 20. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. So now we're on the last page. It's a quote out of Proverbs 25 from the days of Solomon, which I think is important to understand. On 950 BC, we're already told by Jesus to love our enemies, feed our enemies, give them water. Loving our enemies in the face of persecution is considered doing what's good in the sight of all people. But now we come down to that little page 13, the last page, where it says, a little bullet point says, heaping coals. Now explain heaping coals. I'm going to give you some options. You're going to have to think about this. First of all, in my mind, I've always read this, heaping coals, if I'll just keep doing good things to you, and the more good I do to you, the more you reject Jesus Christ, I'm just putting like wood on the fire. And when your judgment day comes, it's going to be a big bonfire of Him judging you. So in other words, the more nice things I do, the meaner I'm actually being to you. Which kind of like some comment, I mean, yes, maybe, but some commentators say, and many of them do, that really doesn't even flow with this. You're doing all these good things to convert people, and now at the end, just keep doing good things because it's a little way of kind of, you know, making it a little worse for them. So here we go. This Greek phrase appears two times in the Septuagint, meaning when it's translating the Hebrew into Greek. It's in Isaiah and Proverbs. So this comes up. Both times it is used not as a metaphor. It's used of actually coals of fire or heaping actual coals on something. Metaphors of fire and coal in the Old Testament usually refer to God's presence and particularly to His judgment. So whenever you have a reference to a metaphor of God's fire coming, coals of judgment coming, it's God's judgment. So God's presence and judgment could lead to repentance, could lead to destruction, or it could result in judgment. Hoping for your enemy's destruction is not the theme of our mission on earth. And so we come to this possibly, the last bullet point there almost. It says, some consider coals of fire. Now, this is a historical reference. Some consider coals of fire to refer metaphorically to the burning pangs of shame that is found in Egyptian practice of carrying a tray of burning coals on your head as a sign of repentance. I have never heard of this. But as you read through commentaries and you study Egyptian history, when they would repent, it was part of their religious experience. Not that we're following religion of Egypt. But the writings of Egypt, we know it influenced the writings of Proverbs, of Solomon, Song of Songs especially. There's correlations. The wise sayings of Solomon match many of the wise sayings of the Proverbs. They're of Egypt. They're sharing their cultures. It's just like movies of our culture are imitated in other cultures today. Understand? They're just their cultures influence how they... And it's throughout the Bible. I gave you more examples. We're out of time. But the Egyptians had a practice of having, when someone would repent or was in shame or wanted to show their sorrow for something, they put a tray with burning coals on their head, which would indicate their conscience was being burned by their misdeed. And there was a public demonstration, I am sorry for what I did. Not that that was, maybe they'd do it for ISIS or whatever, you know, not ISIS of the Islamic State, but the God or whatever their God was. They're, not that we're recognizing that, but we're recognizing the practice. That imagery, that metaphor then came over into Proverbs. And so when you do good and you give them food, someone that's offended you or is trying to persecute you, you give them food or water, you're actually piercing their conscience, and they're like, oh my gosh, this guy, everybody, even people in my own religion are rude, crude, mean, rebellious, destructive. But yet this Christian is in my persecuting him. They're doing good to me. It's like, and they begin to burn in their conscience, or burning coals on their head. It begins to burn their conscience, and they ultimately repent. That's kind of where this whole thing is going. That's what this whole thing has been about, of you being a living sacrifice and drawing people to God. And ultimately, they're going to be repenting and saying, "This is where I'm going to switch and join this group over here." And then it ends right here with this last verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's where chapter 12, 1 and 2, or chapter 12, verse 3 began. Abhor evil, cling to what is good. And how do you overcome evil? You keep clinging to doing good, and you will overcome evil. In time, personally, or ultimately in the end. And then it says that is the ultimate test of God's will. Here's the ultimate test of this whole chapter so far, is this. Can you renew your mind so that you can identify evil, identify good, and then use the good that you've identified through the Word of God to combat evil by clinging to this nature of being the salt that transforms the world and draws the evil? They repent and come over to you. That is the ultimate goal of being a living sacrifice. I'll pray and we're done. I appreciate your patience. Next week we jump into the government and talk about the role of government, and that's going to be another interesting thing. Always keep thinking. Always be judgmental in your conclusions. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we would have our minds renewed, that we'd be able to abhor evil, reject it even in our own hearts, and then be transformed into your image and cling to the good and manifest that goodness to the world. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.